Take your Bible tonight, go to Daniel chapter 6. I told George, since this is going on video, probably ought to explain to those that watch this on video what we're doing. This is our ugly Christmas sweater night. Can you imagine somebody watching this for the very first time and going, what is wrong with that church? Actually, they'd just be saying, what's wrong with that preacher? Because they can't see you. So that's not fair. That is not fair. Tonight we continue to look at the final chapter of Daniel that we are going to look at in this series. As we said last Sunday, this chapter is kind of the capstone to Daniel's life. Daniel is in his 80s, most commentators believe, or at least in his 80s. And it kind of gives us the finality of this series, getting boys to godly manhood, girls to godly mature womanhood. And as we've said many times throughout this series, it's not just aimed, directed, pointed at our young people. This is aimed at all of us, because there are adults sitting in churches all across this world that have spiritually never grown up. They are still very childish in their behavior, their attitudes, their actions, their way of thinking, their way of viewing church, the way of viewing Christian service, all of that. And this is intended for all of us, that we look at our lives and ask ourselves honestly, have I grown up or am I growing up? Am I maturing as God would intend for me to mature? As we look at this in Daniel chapter 6, starting in the first three verses, the Bible tells us that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then was Daniel preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Just to recap the outline from last week, because we are continuing on that for this week, we looked first of all at the fact that Daniel was a man of character. Daniel's character got him promoted, character made Daniel principled, and character made Daniel prominent. The Bible says that he was preferred. It made him stand out, head and shoulders above everybody else. In chapter 6 and verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. The second part of your outline, not only was Daniel a man of character, Daniel was also a man of consistency. This is where we ended last Sunday night. Before I remind us of this point, I found it kind of interesting. I looked up the definition of consistency in the Webster Dictionary. The third entry in Webster's Dictionary for a definition is this: showing steady conformity to character, profession, belief, or custom. Showing a steady conformity, that is exactly what Daniel did as a consistent Bible character. Daniel's character didn't waffle. He was consistent in his faith and in his practice. Because of that, we saw last week that the lost are looking for ways to condemn us. The lost were looking for ways to condemn Daniel. The lost people looked for ways to condemn the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. It might be surprising for us to think about, but really the world does not want consistency. The world wants situational ethics. The world wants to do whatever feels good to them at that particular moment, and that's going to change. That kind of thinking is going to change with whichever way the wind is blowing, whatever way that society is going at that particular time. But the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man wants to do his own thing in the moment. Consistent character says there is an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong. Do we realize that tonight, Christians? That God is a God. Our God is a God of absolutes. He is a God of absolute right. He is a God of absolute wrong. He is a God of consistency. God never waffles in what he tells us. Nothing changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You and I as believers in Christ, we have got to have this same characteristic of consistency in us. And when we do, the lost are going to look for ways to condemn us. It's because they're convicted of themselves. The second truth, though, is this. Don't give the lost world reason to condemn Christianity or to blaspheme Christ. Don't give the lost world reason to condemn Christians or to blaspheme Christ. Take your Bible, keep your marker there in Daniel chapter 6. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. Don't give the lost world reason to condemn Christians or to blaspheme Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter says this, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word honest simply means honorable. Have your conversation honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Go to the book of Titus, back to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and look at verses 7 and 8. In Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Don't give the lost world reason to condemn Christians or to blaspheme Christ. We are not handing the world the gun. The world is wanting to condemn Christians. They are wanting to prove us to be a bunch of hypocrites. The problem is that Christianity, many Christians hand the world the bullets. They give them the ammunition to fire at us and to say, see, you guys really are hypocrites. How many ministries have been destroyed? How many ministers have been destroyed through scandals, greed, affairs, avarice, or whatever kind of vice there might be? These ministries are places that preached consistent Christian character. They preached integrity. They encouraged the people to have it, and yet the ministry fell apart because of some sort of a moral flaw, some sort of a disruption in character. And the entire ministry comes down. And what does the world say? The world says, look at all you Christians. You're all the same. Is that true? Of course not. But we get thrown into the same category. Compromising, worldly, unseparated, professing Christians work elbow to elbow with people every day. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, wherever you work, you say, I don't work, I'm retired. Okay, but you still go places as a retired person. You go shopping. You've got groups of people that you hang out with. How many of you can say that those that you are around know that you're a Christian? Would you put your hand up, please? They know it. Okay. All right. Now, here's the question. What does it say when those who profess to be Christians cuss like everybody else? What does that say? When you tell dirty jokes or off-color jokes filled with innuendo, when you react with grumbling, complaining, anger, or you try to get other people worked up, where you go places and you do things in the world that you shouldn't be doing, the lost people know what Christians ought to do and what they ought not to do. You know why? If you want to know what a Christian ought to do in the workplace, what a Christian ought to do as a neighbor, what a Christian ought to do in the school, don't ask another Christian. Ask a lost person. Because they know. I've wanted to do this. As I thought about this, I thought this would be fun. Let's take a poll. Let's go out in the streets of some city, not Bryan. Let's go to a bigger place because everybody in Bryan thinks they're saved. Believe me, we have been out knocking on doors. We have knocked on just about every door in Bryan. It was hard to find somebody that was lost. We had one honest atheist But everybody else, oh yes, they go to church. They can't tell you their pastor. They can't tell you the last time they were there, but they're good Christians. So, you know, that's the community we live in, a good Christian community. So let's go to a place like Toledo or Fort Wayne. Let's go on the street and let's find people that just look like a lost individual. And let's ask them, say, you know, inquiring minds want to know, what do you think, and maybe name off some different things, do you think that a Christian should do this, 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 this? And you're going to find out that the lost person knows more about what a Christian should and shouldn't do than the average Christian sitting in a fundamental church in America today. Those lost people know. So you and I as believers in Christ, we have got to have the kind of character that is consistent with the Word of God. It's not because they are telling us that we should or shouldn't do this. And by the way, if the lost are looking at us and saying, well, they really shouldn't do this, that, or the other, and we do it anyway, you say, but there's nothing wrong with it. But we do it anyways. What have we done to our witness? What have we done to our testimony? How can we go and share the gospel with them when they know or they think they know that a Christian shouldn't do it? Well, I've got liberty. I've got grace. We care more about our rights than we care about a lost person. In the average church today, we want to do what we want to do. And we're not that concerned that there are lost people out there dying and on their way to an eternity in hell. And we have got to be the example, the purest possible example that we can be of what a child of God ought to be like. When David sinned with Bathsheba, God told David this message through his friend Nathan. He says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." David's sin with Bathsheba has caused the enemies of Israel to blaspheme God. Can we see that our sins do the same thing? We give the lost world an opportunity to blaspheme God. And we can't do that, Christians. Daniel wasn't this kind of a guy. No, he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. I am sure that there are things in Daniel's life that when we get to heaven, we can say, okay, Daniel, all we had was one book that told us about you. Tell us what areas of your life that God dealt with you on when you was a young man and when you was a middle-aged man and when you got to be a really old man. What were some things God was working on your life? It'd be interesting to find that out. But as we see Daniel and we see what was recorded of him, Daniel is living out his testimony. Christians, this evening, can we say that we are living out our testimony? Are we making sure that we don't give any lost person legitimate reason to question or to blaspheme our Savior? Are we making sure that we are living right, pure, holy, clean lives? Though they may accuse us of wrongdoing, that they may be ashamed because it's a false accusation. They brought up false accusations about Jesus. It was kind of funny because when you read how they tried to get people to make these false accusations about Jesus, you couldn't get two of them to agree. They couldn't even get their stories straight. That's how you know it's a false accusation, don't you? And so somebody may come against you and make a false accusation and say, but I didn't do anything, and I know I didn't do anything. That's good. Don't give them the ammunition. You can't stop somebody from making a false accusation about you. All you can do is make sure that they have nothing to base it on. And that's all that we can do. Here's something else about Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Again, it says, "The presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful." Daniel was faithful. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The word faithful means he was trustworthy. Daniel had integrity. He was so trustworthy in the kingdom that he was able to be elevated to essentially second in command. He was so trustworthy in the kingdom that the only way the guys could trip him up was by catching him doing something against his God, because they knew he wasn't doing anything against the king, regardless of who the king was, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was Cyrus, or whether it was Darius. He wasn't doing anything against the king. So we're going to have to catch him violating his own code. we're going to have to catch him violating his own God. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 3. Again, this is exactly what people tried to do to Jesus. In Mark's Gospel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says here, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Now, go back into the Old Testament. Who established the Sabbath? Exactly. In the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy." God gave the Ten Commandments. There was no disputing that. Now, Jesus claims to be not only Son of God, but he also claims to be God. This is where we'll get him. He's going to violate this God that he calls his Father. Verse 3, "And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Isn't that kind of interesting? Can you picture this scene? I picture these individuals off in the corner. Maybe they're whispering to each other. They're at least thinking this. We're going to catch him here. Jesus hears their thoughts. He hears it as if they had a megaphone and they were blasting it. And he tells this man with the withered hand, he says, "Stand up." And he looks at him. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is angry. Do you suppose there's some fire coming out of his eyes? And he looks at him. Ooh, man, it's a wonder that they didn't just go right there on the spot. Just they ignited. They were gone. And he nails them for it. Go over to chapter 12 of Mark. They're going to try this again. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. "And they said unto certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and the superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." He got him again, didn't he? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall watching this go down? This is what a faithful individual looks like. Christians, we have got to be faithful at all times and in all things. Daniel was not only a man of character, he was not only a man who was consistent. The last point is this: Daniel was also a man of conviction. He was a man of conviction. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. And starting in verse 5. Daniel 6 and verse 5, "Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. When these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being opened in his chamber, toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Daniel was also a man of conviction. Those last 4 words, as he did aforetime. This was something Daniel did on a regular basis. 3 times a day, he would go to his upper room. He would throw open the windows. He would face out to where Jerusalem, the holy city of God, in that direction, he'd get on his knees and he prayed. This was not something that Daniel was doing to be defiant or rebellious. He was not trying to make some sort of a political statement. He wasn't trying to get anybody's attention. He was just a man of conviction. Charles Stanley gives a definition of convictions that I thought was really good. He said a conviction is a solid, immovable belief based on confidence in God's Word. Being so thoroughly convinced of its absolute truth that we are willing to take a stand regardless of the consequences. Convictions shape not only what we believe, but also how we live and how we die. Can tonight we say that we are men and women that have convictions and that we will not bend for those convictions? Take your Bible and let's go to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done in the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Jump to verse 15. They kept right on preaching to the council. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You go over to chapter 5, another situation happens, very, very similar. And the Bible tells us that they continued to speak in the name of Jesus, even though they had been told, don't do it. Why? Because they have convictions. Story is told one time that P.T. Barnum of Barnum and Bailey Circus invited Charles Haddon Spurgeon to speak in a large tent, and he would set the traveling circus aside, but you can come and you can speak. He made every concession possible to make this offer attractive to Spurgeon. He told Spurgeon, he says, you can bring your own musical talent or we'll provide the musical talent for you. He says, we're going to provide all the equipment, all the manpower that you possibly need. The only stipulation that was given to Spurgeon was this: Barnum Circus Association would take the gate receipts and pay Spurgeon $1,000 per sermon. Now, back in the 1800s, even in this day, $1,000 per sermon? That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? Back in the 1800s, that was incredibly stinking good. And we will pay you $1,000 and we'll take the rest of the receipts. Knowing it's going to be wrong to join hands with the world, Spurgeon sent this reply to Mr. Barnum. Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. Sincerely yours, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you would, turn your Bible to Acts 13, 10, and let's read the response that hopefully Mr. Barnum saw. Acts 13 and verse 10. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Ouch. Well, that wasn't very nice. I bet P.T. Barnum was offended. You know, take your little wimpy ways and go on. This was a man of conviction. This was a man that could not be bought by the world. He was not going to sell the Lord's ministry for $1,000 per sermon and allow P.T. Barnum to rack in the rest of the proceeds. It wasn't going to happen. That's what conviction is all about. This evening, if you don't stand for something, you fall for anything, is how the old saying goes, and it's 100% true. What convictions tonight do you have that are based upon the Word of God that you will not bend for? If you were told, don't pray, would you still pray? If you were told, don't read your Bible, would you still read your Bible? Public school systems had prayer and the Bible taken out. You know what? There is no reason any child cannot take their Bible to school. None whatsoever. The world has got us thinking that that can't happen. Now, can a teacher stand up and lead a recitation out of Scripture? There are ways around it, but yeah, they can get away with it. There are ways to do it. They just have to be willing to fight the battle. And let me tell you, so long as there are tests in school, prayer will always be in school. So you're not getting prayer out of school. You look at the individuals that have fought when a coach or whatever has knelt on the 50-yard line, or they've prayed, or they've prayed around the flagpole and stuff like that, folks. That stuff can go on in the school system, and it needs to. And we need to stop allowing the world to tell us what we can and can't do. Is it going to create legal battles? Yes. There was a fire department in the state of Ohio that had a nativity scene. The nativity scene had been donated. They've had it for 20, 30 years, and they put it up every year. Somebody from the Freedom of Religion group sent a letter and started all this hoo-ha about, oh, it's just terrible, you can't do this, and everything else. And the fire department took it down. Now, wait a minute. They didn't have to do that. City ordinances said what they needed to do was add all the other stuff to make everybody happy. And you say, well, yeah, but you could just have your whole front yard cluttered up with junk. You're right, but it didn't say how big the junk had to be. Oh, I'd put up a Santa Claus that you had to find with a microscope. I'd put out an inflatable Santa. You won't see it, but I'll put it up. And I'll guarantee you that nativity scene would be front and center with the lights on it and everything else. And if they came back and they said, well, you got to have this stuff. We do. It's not my fault you didn't look. It's there. Somebody's got to be willing to stand up and fight. Somebody's got to have some conviction. Somebody's got to say, I'm tired of the world rolling us over. I'm going to stand. I'm going to be counted. You know what, folks? Write a letter to the city of Bryan's council, thanking them that we still have a nativity scene. Because the direction the council's going, I don't know how much longer we'll have it. And I would suggest you send them a letter telling them how much it's appreciated. I would suggest every church in Bryan send them a letter telling them how much it's appreciated. And it's not hidden, by the way. It's in a fairly prominent spot. They could put it on the back side over by the theater, over on the south side. Nobody's going to see it there, or very few. They got it right out so you can see it off of State Route 15 running through Bryan. Thank the city of Bryan for doing that. Tell them how much you appreciate it. Convictions. Do we have any? Do we have that kind of consistency? Do we have that kind of character? Christians tonight, if we want to be the mature, godly men and women that we ought to be, then we've got to have these things. And if maybe the Lord's working on you in some areas of these things that we're talking about, then bring them before the Lord. Bow your knee at His altar tonight. Just say, "Dear God, help me." Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, "Well, what does any of this have to do with me?" Nothing. This is for Christians. This has nothing to do with you. And in fact, I would say tonight, you may look at this and look at these points and say, "Oh, well, I've got character, I'm consistent, I've got this, I've got that." And you're trusting those things. No. Because character and consistency and convictions doesn't get you to heaven. It's Christ that gets you to heaven. You must be born again. And these things come after you know Jesus Christ as Savior. But if you're here without the Lord as your Savior tonight, this needs to be the night of salvation. This needs to be the night that you give your heart and your life to Jesus. Christ died for you, paid the price of your sins, arose from the grave. There's nothing left for you to do but to receive Him as your Savior. Would you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Daniel. Thank You, Lord, for the godly man of character that he is. And I just pray tonight that as believers that we would look at our own life to see whether or not we have grown up like we should, or whether we're still stagnant, still immature, still floundering, tossed about by every wave of doctrine. Lord, tonight we want to pray also for that lost soul. This needs to be the night of salvation for them. And so we pray, Lord, that You'd have Your will, have Your way with them, that this might be the night of salvation. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.